some visitors among us, maybe here for the first time. I'm not too sure. I thought there was someone here for the first time this morning, and then I discovered, no, they've been here before. So I'm never too sure, because I'm a newbie. I'm new to here, just a year here. So if you're new here tonight, then I know the feeling. I'm glad to see you. We're all glad to see you. Trust the Lord will bless you and encourage your heart in the Word. I've been here since last January. We've been going through in the Sunday evening services, for the most part, as in most of the Sunday evening services since we've come here, we've been going through the Gospel of John. And we come now to John chapter 7, which we commenced last week, and we're going to continue. Now, I warn you, if you're used to short sermons, this will not be a short sermon. I had the horrible fear as I was printing this off. I think I've bitten off more than perhaps the people will appreciate. But we'll see. We'll test your patience and your attention span this evening. We're going to commence reading at verse 14, John chapter 7. And verse 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" The people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Amen. Ending the reading there at verse 24, trusting the Lord will give us his help in revealing his mind in these verses. Let's all once again briefly pray. And you pray in your heart that God will speak to you. Lord, we cry to thee for divine favor in the word. We feel our weakness. And this gospel, being so profound in many ways, at times stretches the limits of our abilities and perhaps our ignorance. Our ignorance is a blessing that we aren't even getting anywhere close to the depth of what is being revealed by the lips of Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us. We pray for help, not just tonight, but weekly, as we wade our way through this precious revelation that thou hast given. Help us tonight. Pour out the Holy Ghost with power. Make application to everyone here. And let there be a freedom in the Word, where it's free in its going forth, and it's free in its reception, and it finds a resting place in hearts that works in us, sanctifying, and if necessary, saving for those to whom it applies. Give us the Holy Ghost, divine wisdom, grace, and fill us with thy love, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah 53, the lament of the prophet, I'm sure many of you know that chapter, but in that chapter we see the lament of the prophet as he cries that there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's no appeal in the visible appearance of the Son of God that would cause man to run after him or want to seek him out. And this is evidently portrayed by the Apostle John as he pens this gospel to us. As the light shone, the darkness comprehended it not. He tells us that in the prologue in verse 5 of chapter 1. The darkness couldn't comprehend, couldn't grasp, couldn't take in the glory of he who is the light. But while the darkness of man is quite consistent in its inability to see who is the light, all men have this curse of blindness and darkness and cannot see it all, yet there are different ways in which man doesn't see him. We have that brought out here in this chapter, and we saw it a little bit last week, where we have different kinds of unbelief presented to us. We have, first of all, the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that there in verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. That's their desire. And then verse 5, John just interjects a little bit of insight about them. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So there's unbelief in their hearts. A strange kind of unbelief, and a different kind of unbelief to what we find with the Jews who are there in Jerusalem looking for him. It tells us there in verse 11 that then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. And there's this fear. And why? Why is there this fear? Well, it tells us at the beginning of the chapter, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So the Jews that are in Jerusalem, those in Judea, they have an unbelief that wants Jesus dead. His half-brothers, on the other hand, they have an unbelief that wants Jesus to be more famous. It's strange. And perhaps not that easy for some on a surface anyway, without study, to get what's going on. The yearning of the brothers for the Lord Jesus to go into Judea, it wasn't a strange yearning in the sense of you should go to Judea. They should have expected him to go, because Christ always went to the feast. The three pilgrimage feasts that the Jews had, where all males would make their way to Jerusalem, they would all pilgrim there and head that way. This was one of them, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, reminding them of their time that they spent in the wilderness, with the promise of getting into the promised land. And this was a joyous occasion for them. And it would be expected that Jesus would go. They would expect Jesus to be going. But their desire to get him to go is not a right desire. And Jesus says he's not going to go, certainly not according to their schedule. He is going according to another schedule, another divine plan. Had they been with him for the previous months, and I don't know whether they were, but had they been with him, then they would have known that for Jesus to go to Jerusalem would be a great risk. In the time between the feeding of the 5,000 that we have in John 6 and the 7 months or so that have really you find between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, in that time Jesus has been teaching his disciples predominantly about what must take place. For example, in Matthew 16, verse 21, we read, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, had the half-brothers known that, they might have been wary. If he goes to Jerusalem, he might die. So that brings in a question, did they know? Well, it's hard to say. It may have been that they did know, and their desire in their unbelief was, we'll get him to go to Jerusalem, because he says if he goes there, he will die, but he'll also rise again. And the point I'm making to you, beloved, is that in their unbelief, the half-brothers were looking for a sign, some kind of sign. We made mention of that. I don't want to go over old ground, but they were looking for a sign. That's a summary of it. They wanted Christ to go to Jerusalem, perform miracles. The motivation isn't totally clear, whether they wanted him to become famous and they would kind of run along with his coattails and benefit because of his fame, or whether it was that he would be tested in Jerusalem by the theologians in the synagogues and they would prove whether or not he really is who he claims to be and who their mother thought he was. Mary believed he was the Son of God and believed he was who he was. So it's hard to really enter into it, but what I'm saying is, they had unbelief, and it was different to the Jewish unbelief in general. And people think that unbelief means that I am going to hate Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I appreciate Jesus Christ. I have a certain element of faith. Look, you can have an appreciation for Christ, and yet you're still riddled with unbelief. Christendom is full of people who don't believe. You say, what are you talking about? Of course they believe. They subscribe to certain professions of faith or catechisms or confessions and you know, they've maybe even been going to church for years and baptized into it all. What we find in this gospel, and those who've been following will have seen this on a number of occasions, is the fact that just because you have a certain type of faith doesn't mean you're actually saved. And I know there are people here tonight and they have known that even in their own personal experience. It takes more than just taking a name or being part of a visible body and being there. It takes more than that. There are different ways you can be a true unbeliever. It manifests itself differently in different people. The Lord's half-brothers really were no better than the leaders in Judea. They wanted what they wanted for Christ because of selfish reasons. The Jews wanted Christ dead for selfish reasons. They wanted Christ to go to Jerusalem to perform miracles for selfish reasons. That's what's clear by verse 5. Neither, for neither, because they want him to go and do miracles, verse 4. Go and do that, the works thou doest, verse 3. Go and do these things, show thyself to the world, verse 5. Because his brethren didn't believe. Amazing. But that's what the Spirit of God reveals to us about them. The selfishness of the Jewish leaders is evident as well in this passage. And of course, all of this unbelief is nothing new. It's nothing new. It's right there in the prologue. John's Gospel gives us an introduction. He sets down certain themes. He's going to carry these themes through. And he tells us in verse 11 of chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They didn't believe in him. But to as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Who are the sons of God? Who are the children of God? Those who believe. Only those who believe. And right through, you find it more and more, this unbelief. Those who can't believe, won't believe, don't desire to believe. Chapter 3, verse 11, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, for example, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. And what's he doing here? He is saying to Nicodemus, as representing the Jewish religious leaders, he's saying, you don't receive the witness. You don't believe. And he says, our witness, possibly incorporating not only his own testimony, but the testimony of John the Baptist. There is rampant unbelief throughout this gospel. I'll not take time to go through it all, but he is constantly rejected, constantly being turned away, constantly people don't want to receive him. I am come in my Father's name, chapter 5, verse 43, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. You don't want me. You don't want me. Why did Jesus delay to enter into Jerusalem? Why? Again, we are not really told. Why he didn't go with his brethren at that time? And maybe he had been in the practice of going to the feast with his brethren, in part. We're not told that. We're not sure. But he tells them, you go. I'm not going. But then he does go. And it seems as if he arrives kind of during the middle of the week when everything's going on. He arrives on the scene. Why? I don't really, it's just up to speculation. There's no way of absolutely knowing. But it may have been that his impact of arrival would have been more profound when everything had settled down. If he arrived with the hustle and bustle of thousands coming into Jerusalem, no one really would have noticed him. If he had immediately started to teach, there would have been a lot of unsettled. I can imagine it's the start, so there's still people coming in, making their way. Some would have been delayed with their long journeys. They won't all arrive exactly on time. And so there'd be all this hustle and bustle. So he waits. He waits and he comes in when everything's settled and everyone's sort of getting into the way of all their ceremony throughout this time, this period of this feast. And then he arrives a few days later. He comes in and he begins to teach in the synagogue. This had the greater impact, I think. Everyone settled and here he arrives. And in verse 14 we read, as we commenced our reading there, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple. In the middle of the feast as it's going on, he went up into the temple and taught. This is what he does. And isn't it funny that John specifies that's what he went to do? He went to teach. They, the half-brothers, wanted him to do what? Do miracles. Go and do your works. Go and, you know, heal people and give sight to the blind and restore the strength to those who are lame. Go and do all that. Show yourself to the world. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go on my time according to my schedule and certainly the Father's schedule. And when I go there, I'm going to teach. And that's what we have. That's what we see here tonight. Teaching. The Lord Jesus wading through various themes and making amazing claims as we read through this. We're considering then, as the Lord gives us help, astounding statements from Christ, the Christ of God. Astounding statements from the Christ of God. There are five of them. I don't know whether I'll get through them all. We'll see how we go, and I'll see how you're fidgeting or not fidgeting as we make our way through. This will be a test. We'll see. First of all, the source of his teaching. This is the first statement he makes about the source of his teaching, verses 15 and 16. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters having never learned? And Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. When the Lord Jesus taught, he taught like no one else. He didn't sound like this. And he didn't sound like anyone you've ever heard. These men had given themselves to teaching for years. And they had heard the profound or, you know, lofty statements and teaching of people like Nicodemus. Great men of ability, no doubt, in certain ways. But they had never witnessed anyone like Jesus. It wasn't just like, wow, he's a really good teacher. He astounded them. He astounded them. They had never witnessed the like in their life. The rabbis, you see, were taught in their traditions. A lot of their learning was learning what others had said before them. Maybe adapting certain things or presenting those same things in a different way, perhaps. But you could always scrape the surface and say, I know where he's got that idea from. I'm aware of what teacher he has sat at the feet of, and I can see certain influences upon him. I can perceive that in that man. And of course, they wouldn't stray too far from tradition, because if they did, then they'd be up for all sorts of scrutiny, and they wouldn't be interested in that either. Jesus comes along, and where does he get his teaching from? I've never heard this before. This isn't like any rabbi I've read or I've sat at the feet of. Who taught this man? He has no letters. He has no learning. How knoweth this man letters having never learned? How has he learning having never learned? It can be translated. How has he this learning since he's never learned? He hasn't been to our rabbinical schools. How come he knows? How come he is so profound in his spiritual insight? He boggled them. He really did. He amazes them. And they marvel. The Jews marvel. And of course, remember when John says the Jews, pretty much every time he's referring to his enemies, the Pharisees who didn't like him, had no time for him, wanted him dead. And the Jews marveled. They marveled. They can't take it in either. It's not just the general populace there. The Jews marveled. They just can't get it at all. And then Jesus tells them, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. This is where it comes from. This totally throws them. Even the first part of the statement, if you just look at it there, my doctrine is not mine. It's not mine. So they're beginning to wonder, well, whose is it? Whose is it? Where does it come from? Who has taught this man? How come we don't know? But then he says, it's his that sent me. Did they understand that statement? Did they understand when he said, it's his that sent me? I don't know. They should have. I think they should have, going by other things that Jesus said back in chapter 5 and verse 30, when Jesus is teaching there in a very long discourse presenting his deity. What does he say in verse 30? He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. So there's the kind of language that they should have been familiar with. Verse 36 of the same chapter. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Verse 37, and the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. So if they were paying attention, they would have known what him that sent me meant. It's his that sent me. They should have put two and two together. But they may not have gotten it at all. Because chapter 8, verse 26 and 27 reveals to us, Jesus says, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. So they didn't know he was talking about the Father there after the scene that we're looking at here in chapter 7. So did they get it or did they not? We can't know for sure. But the point is, everything Jesus taught did not come from the wisdom of men. And his enemies knew it didn't come from man. They are testifying by their own reaction, this person isn't normal. You see this? By the reaction of those who hate him, by those who wouldn't believe in him, their reaction is bearing evidence that he is who he claims to be. They can't understand him, which makes perfect sense if he is the Son of God sent down by the Father. You would expect that, wouldn't you? If the Father sent his Son, you would expect not to really get everything he's teaching. And so their reaction is further evidence Jesus is who he claims to be. And part of my desire tonight, if you don't believe, is as we go through this, you have to analyze the claims of Jesus Christ, the statements he makes, and ask yourself, do I believe this? Because it requires a response. You can't sit neutral. You can't play Pilate, wash your hands, and try to say, well, you know, I'm not going to make a decision in this matter. Pilate tried to wash his hands, but he was held accountable because he was the one who sent him to the cross. And so they will rightly observe later on in this chapter when we eventually get to it, verse 46 of John 7, the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Never. And what a statement. I mean, had they lived through all the previous generations? No. But they're absolutely sure. Never man spake like this man. It's impossible. That maybe helps you see just how different the way Jesus communicated was. And that these men are able to say, no one ever. I don't care what prophet. I don't care whether you refer to Moses or anyone. Never man spake like this man. Never. The like of it has never been witnessed before. So the source of his teaching is divine. It's outside of the world. It's not the rabbis. It's coming from the one who sent him. It is from the Father. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. That's where he got his learning. And just to make a application as it applies, or comes to my mind now, there's a sense in which we should be desiring for that to be the case too. Where do you learn your spirituality? Where do you learn how to, you know, knowing God and communing with God and how to live for God? Where do you learn that? By human reason? No. You need to learn it from the Scripture. You need to learn it from a message that's come from above. The Christian life is not for you to say, well, I think this is how the Christian life should be lived. When you start saying, I think, you're already down the wrong path. You're already on shaky ground. You're standing on sand. You need to know what God has said. This is why the Word is so important. This is why I'm not afraid to spend 55 minutes, if necessary, to get through this tonight. I'm not worried, because no matter what you think you need, I know what you need, and that's the Word of the living God. You need it. You need to know what God has said. You need to understand it too. If I asked you to go up here and explain these verses to me, could you do it? This is the point. We need to know the Word. We need to know what God has said. So the source of his teaching. Then the sign of his followers. What's the sign of his followers? In verse 17. If any man will do his will, this is obviously the will of the Father, it's all connected, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Interesting this as well. What's he saying here? What is the sign of Christ's followers? If any man will do his will, if any man is doing the will of God, you might say, he will know whether the doctrine I speak is of God or not. A key mark of the true follower of Christ is that they have resigned themselves to the will of God. They confess their own sinfulness. They acknowledge the Son of God, that he is the only Redeemer, the only Savior for men. And if you're here tonight with a desire to know truth, you say, you know, preacher, I want to know truth. That is my desire. I want truth. I don't want deception. I don't want to be led astray. I want truth. That's my concern. There's so much lies out there, deception out there. How can I know what's true? How am I to know? Well, if you have that kind of heart that longs for the truth, then it will come if you submit to the Father's authority over you, submit to his will. If you resign yourself to what God wills, the teaching of God through Christ will make sense to you. That's me summarizing verse 17. If any man will do his will, do what God has said. Now, what's God said? Well, he's said a number of things, hasn't he? He's told you to repent. And he's told you to believe the gospel. He's told you to listen to his word, read his word, study his word, examine the claims of Jesus Christ. He's given much instruction. This whole book here is the will of the Father. It's been given to you. And if you say, well, I want to know it, I want to understand it, and I will submit myself to it, by the submission, you get understanding. By humility comes wisdom. That's the point. Why is it that people with several PhDs and all sorts of worldly learning can't get the basic claims of the scripture? Why? Why is it that people who should know better make the dumbest arguments against Christianity? You know, my mind boggles. And of course, the masses run with their little pithy arguments. It's nice sophistry, but it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't stand. It's not logical. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they're too proud to see the truth. They're too proud. That's what Jesus is teaching here. If any man will do his will, or let's put it in the negative, if any man will not do his will, if any man will not submit to the Father's will, then he'll not know the doctrine, whether it's of God. He won't be able to tell. That's the point. If you don't submit to God's authority, his right to speak, to teach, to reveal, if you say, well, I'm master over God. That's like how many do evangelism. We were dealing with the young people last year, and how many do evangelism in such a way that we put God on trial. Let's put God in the box. Let's try and find proofs for the existence of God, as if we need to examine whether God is true or not, putting him in the box. When he's in the box, who's doing the judging? It's man. And do you think by that you're ever going to find out God? No, never. You put God in a box, he'll not reveal himself to you. You'll just continue in ignorance. And I know that from personal experience. Because I sat as a foolish atheist with all of my arguments. But I didn't come to Christ because someone gave me the answers. I came to Christ because I submitted. And I said, he is God. And I submitted. This is what you must do. Many are self-deluded. They say they want proof. They want proof. Tell me, if you got proof, would you submit? Would you? If God came and gave all the proof of the world, would you live for God? If he came and gave evidence, would you say, right, there's the evidence. Now I'm going to live my whole heart for Christ. Would you? Don't lie to yourself. You wouldn't. You're content with the trajectory of your life. You're quite happy the way you're going. And you're trying to put out an argument which, if it could be fulfilled according to your desires, you wouldn't follow anyway. You're a deceiver. You're a liar. And for that reason, God will not reveal himself to you anyway. You're lying. You're lying. All the proof in the world will not bring you to submit to the authority of God. You know there's a God. You know. You don't want to see it. You don't want to admit it. You don't want to look out and open your eyes and behold every evidence in this created world and universe that proves it to you. So you're not going to see it at all. God's going to keep you in darkness. You can't come bargaining. Think about it. If God is true, and he is, and his word is true, isn't it obnoxious of me to tell him I want something else? Is that not the most obnoxious thing? God says, here's my word, listen and obey. That doesn't really suit me. Okay then, you carry on your merry way. God's not going to submit to your will. He wouldn't be God. If you want the truth, you need to submit to the one who is truth. And you need to say, you need to realize what Jesus is saying here. If any man will do his will, if they submit to the Father's will, resign ourselves under his authority, then he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. You see, to the believer here, it's clear as crystal. See, the believers here tonight, those who are in Christ, it's totally clear. They don't need evidence for Christ. They don't need proofs every week to keep them going on the Christian faith. They know. They know God's word. They believe God's word. They submit to his word, and they love it. If you want to know it, you need to submit. You need to say, perhaps, to God, I want to know your will. I want to know that your will is your will, so I can submit to it. Make it plain to me. Make it plain. Make it plain. But if you're not interested in doing the will of God, you can't be saved. If you're not interested, you can't be saved. So that brings us, thirdly, the spirit of his labor. Not only the source of his teaching and the sign of his followers, but the spirit of his labor, verse 18. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Reading some commentators here, they were trying to apply this to everyone, especially to teachers and preachers and spiritual leaders. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. I can see, you know, he can draw a certain application or bring something out of it, but it's not talking about anyone but Jesus Christ. This is about Christ. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, right? That's what some are like. That's what you Jewish leaders are like. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Clearly, the latter part of that verse is referring to Christ and Christ alone. This verse, first of all, exemplifies in the spirit of his labor, his humility. His humility. Because it tells us that he labored in humility. That's essentially what it's saying. He that seeketh his glory that sent him. Why did Jesus Christ do that? Why? Why is he so different to the religious leaders who sought to exalt themselves and make themselves famous? They wanted the praise of men more than the praise of God. But Christ, it says, he that seeketh his glory that sent him. That's his priority. He is trying to glorify the one who sent him. Why? Why can't he just glorify himself? Why didn't Jesus Christ say, well, I'm the Son of God, I'll glorify me? This is part of his humility. Now, the one who is God, he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. This is the glory of what Jesus submitted himself to. He didn't come to receive praise. He came to be a servant. He came to be spat on, to be scoffed, mocked, to be beaten, to have his visage marred more than that of any man, to be nailed to a cruel Roman cross like a criminal. He came to do that. And that shows us his humility. Amazing. Why God would be humble? Think of it. He has no place to be humble. He is God. It's not his prerogative to exhibit humility. It's his prerogative to exhibit glory and preeminence. For that is the right of God. But here, God the Son becomes human flesh, becomes a servant obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He submits to the Father's will. He exhibits humility in a manner that had never been seen nor will ever be seen. Oh, may the Lord help us to learn from him. Doesn't this make our pride all the more ugly? Trying to get ourselves forward and push ourselves. And oh, how ugly it is. It's so wretched. When Jesus Christ, he put his priority to put the Father's will and submitted, became subordinate to his will. And of course, it personifies truth in what he says here, because he says the same is true. He is true. He is absolute truth. In fact, truth only exists because of him. You know, this is, he tells us later, doesn't he, in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. I am truth. Other things in the world are true, but the very existence of truth, the concept of truth, exists because it comes out of the one who is true. Like so many wonderful traits or experiences of life, whether it be love and joy and peace, all of these things, why do we experience them? Because they're in God. They're in Christ. He is joy. He is peace. And he is truth. And we are told by John in the prologue, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. He is full of truth. And he's come to manifest all that truth to man. He is showing you what is true. And you may search to the ends of the world. You may say, preacher, I'm going to go on a journey. I'm going to find who is true, what is true. I want to know how to have peace with God. I was speaking last night to an individual who had a hunger to know truth, searching for truth, for years wanting truth. Went from Roman Catholic Church into various different experiences, even into the JWs, charismatic churches, moving here, there, and everywhere. Trying to find truth. And I found it now, enjoying Jesus Christ. He is truth. It also quantifies perfection. What is in the statement here, what he says? Because he says, and no unrighteousness is in him. No unrighteousness is in him. And this clearly is not speaking about anyone but Christ. It cannot be anyone but Christ. No unrighteousness is in him. What a statement. What a glorious statement. Don't pass over that, you know. Believer, your whole salvation hinges upon that truth. There is no unrighteousness in him. If there was unrighteousness in Christ, even the slightest iota of any unrighteousness, we are all damned. We have no salvation. The cross work of Jesus Christ wasn't the only part of our salvation. It wasn't that Jesus just had to drift along for 30 odd years and get his way, just managed to survive until he goes to the cross. His entire life was a life of obedience. Active obedience, as the theologians put it. There upon the cross is demonstrating passive obedience. But both are necessary. Absolutely required. He must fulfill the law. See, the law's still in process. Of course it's in process. Every time you attend a funeral, you're witnessing the fact that the law still is in play. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He disobeyed. The law comes into play and brings its judgment, death. The law is still in play. So what can we do in the face of the law? Can we live according to it? Of course we can't. But Jesus can, and Jesus does. So he lives the law. He lives perfectly, fulfilling it for us. And so there's no unrighteousness in him. Praise the Lord. Let your heart leap for joy. Look at your own heart. Is there no unrighteousness in you? Oh, come on. Come on now, let's be honest. Oh, how corrupt we are. Oh, precious Jesus. Oh, the more precious he is when we see our own corruption. Let us never be blind to our own sin. The day you're blind to your sin is the day you lose the wonder of Jesus Christ. It's when you know the pit from whence you've been digged. And you know the wretchedness of your own heart. And you know it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you know it still has lusts. And it has deceptions, and it has idols, and it has all sorts of abominations just lying there, just sitting there, breeding them, just waiting to lay hold upon an opportunity to manifest themselves. But in Jesus, there is no unrighteousness. None. Don't glean over it. Oh, rejoice. Rejoice in it. Fourthly, the search of his accusers. The search of his accusers. Verse 19. The question in the search is given here. Did not Moses, Jesus says, give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? What a question. He searches their heart, these accusers, with a penetrating question. And of course, this is his claim to the truth being proven, because he's just telling them the truth, and they wouldn't want to hear this at all. You think of these religious leaders. You think of all of their pride and self-righteousness. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Oh, they would have hated that. How that would have inflamed their anger against him. And you know, I may know nothing about you, but I know this. I know none of you keep the law. I know it. You don't keep the law. And it doesn't matter how much you love trying to do the best you can. You're always a lawbreaker. And always will be until you're glorified, if that day ever comes for you. And while the law of God is something the Christian cannot cast aside, it's important, clearly, as we read the scriptures, we must remember that the law of God in its context is a context of grace. It is. The Lord never gave the law for us to say we can be saved by it. When he gave the explicit Decalogue there in Exodus 20, remember the context of the law. Exodus 20, I'll read it to you. God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And on it goes. But you see the preface? You see the setting? The setting is this. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land. Not, I will bring you out when you obey. No, I have brought you out. Based upon none of your obedience, not to do with you being deserving of it. No. Not according to how you fulfilled this. I brought you in my grace out of the land of Egypt. Now that you have been brought out, do this. And that's the same for every child of God. And our mind boggles that Christians look at the law of God and say, it's not for me. Oh, really? Well, look at the context. Look at it. The law is given in a context of grace. Those who had been taken out of Egypt, taken from the world, delivered from their sin, set free. And then God says, oh, do this. Don't have any other gods before you, and so on. But it's grace, isn't it? And none of us can keep the law. Not any one of us at all. We are hopelessly in need of Jesus Christ and all that he has done. And if you don't get this, let me quote a couple of verses. First of all, Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Galatians 2:21, this is one of my favorite, because of the logic that is flawless in Paul's reasoning. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I love that. There's something in me, I don't know what it is, but I just think, yes, that's it. That's watertight. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ is dead in vain. There is no point. No point. I'm a Christian, but I don't need this born again business. I'm a Christian because I was baptized or because of X, Y, and Z, whatever it is you elevate and say, this brings me salvation. If righteousness comes by obedience, what was the point of the Son of God living and dying? It makes no sense. And this is why Paul, someone who did live by the law, according to the law, in his self-righteous mind, blameless, and then he realizes, no, I count it dung that I might win Christ, because there the law is perfectly fulfilled. I have in him a resting place, and he is everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. No doubt they wouldn't have known what he was talking about. This is a sad thing. I think when he says this, look at verse 19 again. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? They're all going, what's he talking about? That's how self-righteous they would have been. They'd have been sitting there, and I hope it's not the case for anyone here tonight. You're sitting there, I don't do any wrong. Don't be like that. Please, dear God, open eyes. That's how they would have been. What is he talking about? We can't see your own sin. How sad. They would have refused to admit their guilt, certainly publicly. And so what does Christ do, knowing that? He gives proof of their guilt, because he says, why go ye about to kill me? Here's proof. You're trying to kill me. Is that fulfilling the law? No. That's a breach of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. You're going about trying to kill me. You have murderous intent. Your heart is full of wickedness. And I can see it. The murder in your heart. You can't fulfill the law. You disobey the law of Moses. If you'd only be honest enough to admit it. What's the answer to the search? Verse 20, the people answered. Now note the difference there. The people, not the Jews. Not the religious leaders. The crowd. Probably most of them coming in from the outside. People coming from other countries. Proselyte Jews and so on. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? See, they don't know the context. They don't know all that's come before. They're wondering, what do you mean? But do you see how quick they are to say you're a devil? Do you see how quick they are to use the same language of others? Because the rest of them who did know and followed Christ about and hated him, they used language like this. He is of Beelzebub. He is of the devil. And they just fall right into the same language immediately. They don't ask for clarity. They just immediately say, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" And you know they don't know their own hearts. Because in 6 months' time, at the feast of the Passover, when they all come back again to Jerusalem, they're going to come into Jerusalem, and they're going to stand there with the crowd, and Pilate's going to say, "Barabbas," or "Jesus," which is called Christ, and they're going to say, "Jesus, crucify him." 6 months later, they're going to do the very same thing. They're going to join in harmony. They're going to just be in consensus with the Pharisees. "Let's get this man dead. Crucify him. I find no fault in him," Pilate will say. "I don't find any fault." 3 times he makes public declaration. "There's no fault in this man. Crucify him." Oh, how deceiving, how deceiving. How corrupt man is, how easily led astray. Fifthly, finally, and very quickly, the sign of his obedience. What's the sign of his obedience? Well, we go on down through these verses, we'll see it. See, the problem the Pharisees had with Christ was that his obedience to the law made him do things that their self-righteous hearts couldn't understand. The way he obeyed the law didn't make sense to them. And a lot of their perception of obedience was created by the tradition of men. You can do this, but you can't do that. It didn't come from Moses, it was invented by themselves. And by drawing again from his obedience, Jesus shows the lack of logic in their thinking. What does he do? Verse 21, Jesus gets to the heart of it. He answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel." Now I hope those who've been with us over weeks know what that one work is. It's the work that was done back in John 5, isn't it? The healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda. And he healed him, and they got greatly annoyed about it. Why did they get annoyed? Because he did it on the Sabbath day. Of course, that's when the anger rises up, isn't it? Because it tells us in verse 18 of chapter 5, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So this is where it begins, really, at this point, where they begin to want to kill Jesus Christ. And he's getting back. Long time's passed. Ages has passed. And the seed of hatred is still there about the same thing. And Jesus knows rightly what it is. "I have done one work, and you all marvel." That's what he says. What does he mean by marvel? You're still wondering. You're still wondering. You're still wondering about the greatness of the miracle and the fact that it was performed on the Sabbath. That's really eating away at you. Then he says, verse 22, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision," not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. "And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." What's he saying? That is to say, Moses established the practice of circumcision within the Mosaic law. But it originally came from Abraham. It came from their fathers. Genesis 17 is where we first find circumcision. And part of that stipulation was to circumcise on the eighth day. That's what it said. You must circumcise on the eighth day. Now that meant on occasion, there was a little boy born into the world, and 8 days from that birth was the Sabbath. And they put the circumcision, the law of circumcision, the command of God to circumcise, they saw that as preeminent over the law, that on the Sabbath thou shalt do no work. And they said to themselves, they logically looked at it and they said, well, God has said, and it's even older than all the stipulation of the law of Moses and everything, we must see that these both are important, and God wants us to do it on the eighth day, then we must then circumcise boys on the eighth day, whether it's a Sabbath or not. And Jesus uses that against them. Verse 23, "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken." What law of Moses? The law that he should be circumcised on the eighth day. They're afraid of breaking that one. So in their fear of breaking that one, they make sure to circumcise on the Sabbath, regardless of the Sabbath not containing any work. Then he says, "Are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you be angry at me? And Christ argues that since the law of Moses says to circumcise on the eighth day, and you allow the command of circumcision to supersede the law of the Sabbath because it is an act of piety, how come you can't see my greater act of piety in healing the impotent man Why is that not permissible? What's wrong with that? How come you have a problem with it? In fact, I think there's more to it than that. I think that in Christ making the impotent man whole, that you have a picture there of what circumcision represents anyway. The circumcision was a redemptive sign. Christ's healing of this man was a redemptive sign. They're both kind of equivalent. And Jesus is saying, what's the problem here? Circumcision is a redemptive sign you do on the Sabbath. I heal this man on the Sabbath day, a redemptive sign. What's the problem? And he says in verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments. That is to say, you have misconstrued my character by flawed deductions from the law of Moses, because you're only committed to mere appearances. Never a man spake like this man. Never. His logic is impeccable. It is watertight. His claims are irrefutable. They never doubted his works. They never questioned the miracle. They didn't say that it didn't happen because they couldn't refute it. They just attacked the man. And I wonder about your heart tonight. I wonder, what do you think of Jesus, which is called Christ? Making all these claims, challenging unbelievers, what are you going to do with Jesus, which is called Christ? How do you feel as you go out? I know many of you, you're so glad you're in Christ that you're not sitting there feeling uncomfortable. Rather, your heart is glad. Yes, yes. I love Jesus. I'm so glad. I'm so glad he is so different to every other god, every other idol. He is unique in all of his character. And bless God, it's not just that he is brilliant and I kind of observe him and wonder at him as a god that's afar off. But the glory of the gospel is that the wonder of this Jesus comes near and he becomes a personal savior, a personal God, a personal redeemer, and a personal friend. Ye are my friends, he says, if you do whatsoever I command you. So are you saved tonight? Are you in Christ? Are you right with God? Do you appreciate this one whose name is Jesus? I hope you do. And if in any way your heart is uncertain about what you think about Christ, and you say, preacher, I'm not sure, I need some clarity, I need some guidance, I need some prayer, I need help, you talk to me. Don't go anywhere without talking to me, and we'll be glad to help you. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer. I appreciate your patience to get through these verses. These astounding statements made by Christ, and those who have been following with us through the weeks, well, see, this is so often the case in John's gospel. Christ is constantly saying things that just blow our minds. If Jesus is not everything to you, if you are not taken up with him in reverential worship and praise, if you live life according to your own desires, may God have mercy on you. If you want peace with God, if you want your sins forgiven, the only way is to get yourself to the Savior himself. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for the teaching that is found in these verses. We thank thee for the tremendous statements and lessons that can be applied and gleaned from what the Lord Jesus presented to the Jews on that day. We pray, God, that thou wilt enlighten our minds, and especially in regard to understanding, that we would know the doctrine, whether it be of God, because we submit to God first and foremost. I pray thou wilt ever give me a heart that's humble, submissive, that I'll not become dependent upon myself or commentary or the wisdom of man. O God, in Jesus' name, make us ever be those who submit to thee and then understand the doctrine, whether it be of God. Let that be for all in this house and all thy people here tonight. We thank thee again for this day, the joy of being in thy house. Bless our fellowship before we part one from the other. Bless our time together, everything that is spoken. Let us feel the warmth of Christian fellowship amongst us all. And take us to our homes in safety. Bless and prosper the labor of our hands and our duties throughout this week, that we will know the hand of God upon us. Make us to know how to share Christ with those we meet. Make it be very easy for us to speak of the Savior. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.